Surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Skipping to verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 full days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you've said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." I pray that God would bless his scripture in our hearing. Before we get to the heart of the matter of this piece, I want to take just a second to set a few markers of context, if you will. I had a really wonderful pastor in my college years who said, a text without a context is a pretext. And so there's some things that are very important for us to understand. We could spend hours on the context of this story alone, but I want to give you 2 bits of context that help us understand how fully, how shamelessly Jesus is pursuing and loving the heart of this woman. The first bit of context is place. Do you notice there in verse 4, it says, "Now he had to go through Samaria." Actually, the truth of the matter is he didn't. He didn't have to go through Samaria at all. Here's the deal. The Bible says in that portion that we just read that he is leaving Judea, right? And he is going to Galilee. But between Judea and Galilee, if you look at the topography or the geography of Israel, there was this province or this area called Samaria. And Jewish people had deep-rooted hatred and prejudice against the Samaritans. I'll tell you why in a minute. And because of that, y'all, they would regularly go around the province of Samaria to go north. It was a very convoluted way of getting there. It included crossing a river and crossing Bath. It was not the short way around. But the prejudice was so deep that they would rather take the long way around than go through Samaria because they considered the Samaritans to be mixed and unclean and a bit of a hybrid. Now, I did some research on the people of Samaria, and there are several opinions about where they might have come from and what their genesis and their history might have been. But most scholars believe that when the captivity happened and Assyria assumed the 10 tribes, that Assyria sent back Assyrians to populate the land that had just been, you know, depopulated of most of the Jewish people. Well, there were some Jewish people that remained, and so the Assyrians intermarried with those Jewish people. And what happened was, as a result, is that the Samaritans began to operate and worship in a hybrid sort of way. It surprised me to find out that the Samaritans actually regarded the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, very highly, but they had no room in their lives for the prophets or the wisdom writings. Okay, so they had a bit, hear me, y'all, the Samaritans had a bit of truth. In fact, in the story that we've just read, she mentions the coming Messiah, doesn't she? She says, "Well, we know Messiah is coming, and when Messiah comes, he surely is going to explain everything to us." The other thing that they did that was a bit unusual is that they didn't believe you had to worship in Jerusalem. And so what they did was they built another temple on Mount Gerizim, which makes her comment make all the more sense, doesn't it? She says, "You Jews say we've got to worship in Jerusalem." And then Jesus begins to talk with her about, "Listen, woman, there's a time that's coming. You're not going to worship on a mountain or Jerusalem, because the worshipers I'm seeking worship in spirit and in truth." So you need to understand that bit of color, that bit of understanding of the context of place and why it was so radical that Jesus the Christ had to go through Samaria. Why did he have to go through Samaria? It's extremely simple. He had an appointment with a woman at the well. And it's so simple, y'all. But I just felt like I wanted to share this maybe with 1 or 2 of you. Jesus is willing to be inconvenienced for you. Jesus is willing to be inconvenienced for you. Now, I don't know if there's anybody in the room like me, but I am a typical type A firstborn. Anybody else typical type A? Will you wave at me, a few of you in the room? And one of the things that has marked my life is that I never want to be a trouble to anyone. I want to be a good girl. I want to execute. I want to check off my to-do list. I want to excel and exceed. That's just part of what was born and birthed into me being the firstborn and being the daughter of a very successful and very, very brilliant entrepreneur. And for many years in my life, I carried that attitude on into the kingdom. And I behaved that way in my relationship with Jesus. And I don't think I would have ever said it with my lips. But I think my life and my heart was saying to God, I don't ever want to trouble you. I don't ever want to inconvenience you. I don't ever want you to have to go out of your way for me. And of course, the cross of Christ in its very existence silences all those arguments that I brought. But y'all, even after coming to Jesus, I carried that into the kingdom. And one of the most tender things about this story is that Jesus is willing to be inconvenienced for you, and not just for the girl next to you. He's willing to come where he is not supposed to go, to sit down with you and talk with you about the state of your heart. The second bit of context that we need to understand is very simply the time of day, because it makes the rest of the story really come to life in vivid technicolor. Most scholars will tell you that when the Bible says it was the sixth hour, that was the Jewish way of keeping time, and so it would have been dead up noon. Which makes sense when you look at the rest of the story, because Jesus talks about being hot and tired and thirsty. The other bit of information that's extremely important to understand about the time and the context of the time is that this woman is drawing water at the hottest part of the day, at noon. This is not typically when Jewish women would draw water. They would draw water kind of near the dawn, or when the heat of the day had abated, they would come in the afternoon and draw again. But it was a pretty unusual thing to be drawing water at the heat of the day, at noon. And one of the reasons that scholars believe she is there drawing water in the heat of the day is because she is in absolute bondage to shame. She's in some ways perhaps a societal outcast because of her behavior. So what she does is she's got to draw water, but she's not going to draw water when anybody else can see her. She's going to come when she can do it alone. And what blows my mind about our Jesus is that he would do all this for one woman caught in her shame. And he would cause himself to arrive at just the right time when this woman is coming to draw water. And then he begins the whole conversation with, "Woman, would you give me a drink?" I love what Jesus does. I love that he is never doing just one thing. And as I sat with this teaching or this experience, I hope for you today, I felt like the Lord spoke to my heart and he said, "Allison, I want you to get to the what first, and then we'll go back to the how." So I'm doing this a bit out of order, and I believe it's because there may be somebody here that won't be here any other day. And so we're going to go to the root, to the heart of the matter. I want to reread to you verses 16 through 20. Actually, I'll go back just a second to verse 15. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water.' Jesus said to her, 'Go back and call your husband, and come back.' 'I have no husband,' she replied. Jesus said to her, 'You are right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have said just now is quite true.' 'Sir,' the woman said, 'I can see that you are a prophet.'" What Jesus wants to do in this encounter with the woman's heart is he wants to deal with the gulf that exists between them. He wants to reveal himself to her as Messiah. She says she recognizes him as a prophet. Jesus yet wants to reveal himself in a further way as Messiah. But before he can do that, he's got to deal with this gulf between them. And it's her shame. And the root of her shame is this ongoing sin pattern in her life. Do you see it? She's with a man now, Jesus says, that isn't her husband. And then she's had five husbands before. I did some reading on this, and there are many scholars that actually don't believe she had five consecutive marriages. Many scholars believe she had five consecutive adulterous affairs. That the husbands Jesus is actually talking about are other people's husbands. Now, I just found that interesting. It could be, perhaps, that she had five marriages and they ended in divorce. Scholars were saying it would be highly unlikely that five men consecutively died and she remarried. So this woman has a past. This woman has a history. She has a past of sexual sin and kind of a cycle of sin. And Jesus is saying, look, we've got to deal with that before we can deal with any other thing. She's sitting there in the heat of the day because of her sin and her shame. And I just wanted to spend a few moments talking about my own journey with shame. And I've been really praying that the Lord would set us free in ever-deepening ways. I am no expert on the hot-blooded emotion of shame. Shame is a very hot topic in our culture right now. There are many people that you can read that are far, 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 far more brilliant than I will ever be, and they have made their living and their life's message helping folks unpack how shame operates. And I would encourage you to find out those folks and read what they have to share with you. If I know anything of shame at all, it is because I have lived it. And so what I share with you is just out of a place of one sojourner maybe saying to another, I've been there, and here are some of the ways that Jesus himself has begun to untangle those root systems in my life. I did some research on the etymology, which just means the root of shame, and I was so fascinated to find out that it's Germanic, and it's from the word to blush. Shame comes from the word to blush. Is it any wonder that we call it just a hot emotion? If you've ever felt shame, have you ever felt that heat that comes up in your face? And for me, it comes up in my chest. I don't know about you, but I just feel like an elephant has sat down on my chest, and I feel the clamp, and I'm hyper aware of everything that's going on. That's how shame manifests itself in me physically. But it's very interesting to me that the root of the word means to blush. Another root of the word means to cover something that is improper. And so it's either to blush or to cover. And I think in those two meanings right there, we've got a pretty wonderful operating visual dictionary or definition of what shame is in our lives. I can say this, shame very often comes from things we have done. All right, we need to make sure we understand this. It's from things we have done, and it is also from things that have been done to us. Let me read you Webster's definition of this, okay? I'm gonna find it. Well, let's see, it's over here. Hold on, guys. Okay, I can't find it, but what it is it's a painful emotion where you are deeply aware of shortcoming or impropriety. And so if you've ever been in a battle with shame, I think you would agree with me that it is a painful emotion. It is a painful consciousness of sin or impropriety or shortcoming. If you have hung around these Bible studies at all for any length of time, you know that part of my story, when we talked about Hosea, I shared a bit of my own sin story where I had really struggled with physical purity. I'd struggled with physical purity prior to coming to Jesus. And as I shared with you, I'd even struggled a bit after I came to Jesus because I really didn't understand this Jesus that I had come to. I don't know about you, but a lot of times sin and those kinds of things get peeled off like the layers of an onion. And that was the case in my life. And so for me, I carried a lot of shame over my history of sexual sin. Another reason that I carried a lot of shame And I've talked in just small quantities about this, is that as a young person, for many, many years of my life, I was bullied. And so I had the sense of shame. I never, ever wanted to be seen. I never, ever wanted to be held up for ridicule or humiliation, but I was pretty regularly. And so I carried shame. If you're a shame carrier, very often those dual plants, those dual weeds are growing together. It is both things we have done that are still kind of echoing in our lives and things that have been done to us. Well, I'm here to tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ has healed me in so many incredible ways as it regards shame. And I just want to offer hope. You do not have to live out the rest of your days on this side of the veil bound by shame. You just don't. You just don't. He is either the redeemer or the healer or he's not. But I want to say this. I have found it to be a progressive work. Anyone else? For me, I never had one encounter with Jesus where he snapped his fingers and all of a sudden shame and all its tentacles and all its tangled roots were just plucked up and I was free. It was a lengthy work of grace in my life. And it's one I'm still on. So I don't have the white hot shame of my past that kind of dogs me anymore. And I don't really suffer too much. Sometimes I will feel it in small degrees, but I don't really suffer too much from the shame that came from being bullied. I really believe Jesus has walked me up to some healing places in regards to those two manifestations of shame in my life. But I want to talk to you about a place of shame just in my own walk that's been unusual and that I've discovered only recently, and I can only call it an echo of shame. If any of you have hung around Grace Chapel for a while, you'll know that my husband regularly shares his experience, or when he feels led, he shares his experience of being held up at gunpoint and carjacked. And what operated in that moment for him, y'all, was fear. And fear served a very important purpose when my husband was being held up at gunpoint and carjacked. It helped him survive. Fear gave him hyper-awareness. Fear told him, move your hands slowly. Fear told him to say to the young man who was being gang-initiated, it's a heartbreaking story, you're in charge. You're in charge. That's what he remembers saying. You're in charge. Get your wallet. He remembers reaching slowly. He said it was a completely out-of-body experience. He was watching himself trying to stay alive while the teen's hand shook about a foot from his stomach. Fear served a very important purpose in that experience. It kept him alive. It kept him aware. But what happened after that experience, y'all, is that he was left with the echoes of that fear that started to manifest themselves, which he has shared very publicly from the stage, panic attacks. And so fear that served a purpose now left this almost, I want to call it a dark or a demonic or a psychological echo. It was like he had fear PTSD and he couldn't get out of the loop. I would say that many of us in the body, or maybe I'm the only one, have shame PTSD. Jesus has dealt with the root. He's dealt with those big guns, but somehow against everything that we know, every scripture that we can quote, our experience of the goodness of Jesus the Christ, somehow there tends to be these echoes of shame. Am I the only person? The echoes of shame. And what I'm finding in my life, the tenderness of Jesus, the way that he loves me, the way that he loves me, is that he is determined to come for the echoes of shame, the decay of shame. It's like the reverb. If any of you are musical people, you hear the note and you hear, That's what Jesus is coming for because he's that good. And he will be inconvenienced to sit down with you in the heat of your day, in the place where you have removed yourself from other people, where you do not want to be seen, you do not want to be visible, and you go to draw water and you hope nobody else will see you, in that place, Jesus shows up and he says, woman, may I have a drink of water? And then they begin this life-changing conversation. Isaiah 54, I love to say that whatever psychology thinks it discovers, God's word gets there first. Listen to this. Isaiah 54, 1, sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Now listen to this. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Check it out, y'all. Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth. And remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. I just want to say to you, the Bible gets there first. What is happening here? This is about Israel, but remember, Romans tells us that everything that has been written in the past has been written for us as well, so that we might have hope and endurance and encouragement. So this is about Israel coming back into the land, and what God is saying to them is, honey, when you get back into the land, O nation of mine, stretch out, lengthen, send your tent pegs down deeper, dispossess, go to the north, to the south, the east, and the west. In other words, he's saying, grow large, because I've told you to, not growing large because of ourselves, but because God has said, do this thing. And then in the very next verse, he says, do not fear, you will not suffer what? Shame. So y'all, don't be surprised at the sneakiness of shame. Don't be surprised if you start to stretch out a little bit and lengthen your cords. Stretch those tent curtains and send those stakes down deeply because Jesus has told you to do so. Don't be surprised if the first thing the enemy of your soul throws at you is shame. And then God's word goes on. He says, hey, you're not going to feel shame, and don't fear, you're not going to be humiliated, which for me is even the deeper issue. God is so good. Y'all, all of that, I believe all of that is happening for the woman at the well. All that I just described, that obvious shame and the echo of shame, which is her trying to get water at the heat of the day, that's the echo of her shame. And the obvious shame is that she's, you know, been an unsanctified woman who has had relationship after relationship. I believe Jesus is dealing with all of that in the moment. And can I tell you how he does it? It's so simple, and it's so revelatory. As he sits down and he has a conversation with her. How many of us, I've been so guilty of this, how many of us have sought for our freedom and we want it in a didactic sermon? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about? Like, give me 1, 2, 3, right? And I already talked about that, ABC. And yet for so many of us, if we would just take a moment and sit down and begin to talk to Jesus about the things that have got us bound, we would find ourselves free, just like the woman at the well who was sitting there with the Messiah in the heat of the day. And he says to her, woman, go call your husband. And she has the audacity and the bravery to what? Tell the truth. You want to trump shame in your life? Tell the truth. Tell the truth. Tell the truth. And I just felt led to also say this. You don't have to tell the truth to anybody but Jesus right now. Right now. But tell the truth to Jesus. Tell him what you feel. Tell him what causes your cheeks to blush, though you don't understand it. Tell him that you feel terrified, as if your very life is being taken from you the minute anybody offers you something good. Tell him. Tell them, I don't want to be seen or known. I want to isolate. I would like to come and draw the water at the heat of the day because, frankly, I don't want anybody else to know or see me. Tell him. If you don't trust him, tell him. If you don't think he loves you, tell him. If you don't think he sees you, tell him. And then watch what he does with it. One of my very favorite movies of all time is Amazing Grace. It's the story of William Wilberforce. It's a brilliant Christian movie. I think it's the most brilliant faith-based movie ever done, bar none. It was done in 2006. And one of my favorite scenes is when William Wilberforce has spent his entire life trying to abolish slavery in the British Parliament. And he's spent everything he has, and he's failed pretty miserably in his own opinion. And so he retreats to his estate. And because of the psychological torment that he's in, and he's absolutely just, he dreams of enslaved people in Africa, he just cannot escape the fact that he has failed. And he begins to become an addict to laudanum, which is opium. This is a Christian man, by the way. Y'all know William Wilberforce was a deep, deep Christ follower. And yet he finds himself addicted to opium. And he's spending most of his life in his bed. I think there's a big case to make that he is bound by shame. And he's retreated. He no longer wants to be seen. And into this morass, his almost wife says to him, "It seems to me if there is a bad taste in your mouth, William, you spit it out. You don't constantly swallow it back. It seems to me if there is a bad taste in your mouth, you spit it out. You don't constantly swallow it back." Some of us are in the room and we are constantly swallowing back the things we need to spit out to Jesus. Because can I tell you, he is really the only one that can bear the weight of them for you. If all you have is Jesus, I promise you, he is all you need. And at the right time, he will send other trusted people with whom you can divulge those parts of your heart. So here's what we're going to do. Here's how we're going to end. I've asked Anita just to play a few minutes of music. And I would just say this. Normally, we have a wonderful send them out prayer and that kind of thing. And what we're going to do today is she's just going to play some music. I'm going to give you some instructions. And when you feel like you have completed that conversation with Jesus, you feel free to get up and head out about your day. What I want you to do is take a few minutes and ask the Lord if there is anywhere in your heart and in your relationship with him where shame has been riding shotgun, ask him. Is there any place, Lord, that I am bound to shame or the echoes of shame like I've described to you today? Is there anywhere in my life, Lord, that shame is riding shotgun? Secondly, is there anything I need to spit out? Is there anything I need to spit out? And those two questions alone, y'all, when given to Jesus, it is absolutely incredible what he can do with them. If we will just be the tiniest bit brave, like the woman at the well, the woman he so extravagantly loved that said, "I have no husband." I believe her healing starts right at that moment. "I have no husband." And so I'm just going to give you a few moments to do that. And when you have done that, go on about your day, and we will see you back here next week, I know, for an incredible word from Lisa. So ask him, is there anywhere shame is running shotgun in your life? And is there anything I need to spit out? And you can write that down. No one is close enough to see what's going on. This is just a moment for you and Jesus.